Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Mark chapter 5. Please open there. I am that man. Mark chapter 5. This chapter begins with a very vivid and creepy story. It's vivid and it's creepy from my perspective. Actually, along with that, it's also a very powerful story. Before we start reading this particular story, you want to remember it had been a very long day for Jesus. If you look at chapter number 4, you see it was a very long day. It had been an even longer day, I think, for the apostles, if you know what I mean. He'd been ministering all day near Capernaum. Multitudes of people had been pressing in on him, listening, learning, asking, seeking, demanding maybe. The multitudes were overwhelming him. At one point, the crowds were so pressing that Jesus actually retreats into a boat and he uses the bow of Peter's boat as a pulpit. And he continues to teach the people from out on the water. And he taught them many things that day, usually by using parables. That was the day he taught them the parable of the sower, which is one of the most important parables in all of the Gospels. He taught them the parable of the hidden light. You know, what's the point of putting a light under a bushel basket? The parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed. And on, he taught them a lot of things that day. So all in all, I can say to you, it was a very full day of ministry. All of you have worked hard. All of you are hardworking men. You know what it's like after a full day of work. I don't mean just an ordinary 7 or 8 hour day work, but let's say one of those days where you started at 6 a.m. and didn't get off of work until 7 or 8 at night, and you busted it all day long. You know how you feel when you get home. You feel rewarded that you've done a good day's work, but you're also kind of tired. Well, it's the same way in the ministry, because the ministry, even though it's not quite the same as, you know, putting an airplane together or putting, shingles on a roof, it's not quite as physically demanding, perhaps, but it can be spiritually demanding and emotionally demanding. And if you spend a long day of ministry, I recall, you know, not too long ago, I'd do 3 sermons on Sunday morning at one campus, and then I would drive out and do a 4th Sunday morning service at a second campus, and then come back and do an evening study. Well, by the time I got home at 9 o'clock from the evening study, dude, I got to tell you, I'm drained. I was tired, because after church, I'd go home and have a bite to eat, have a sandwich with Becky and such, and then I'd study in the afternoon and kind of finish up for the new sermon I was teaching on Sunday night. Ministry can be draining. It can even be more draining when you're ministering to people if you spend a whole day of counseling. You know, if you do one couple after another or one dude after another, or you do, a big memorial service can be very draining. It just drains you, just like you're doing physical work. All that to say, it had been a very full day of ministry for Jesus, and probably even a more full day for the disciples. And then we read in Mark chapter 4, verse number 35. On the same day, when evening, and in the Greek language that means when the sun was setting, had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Let's go over to the other side of the lake. Now, what can I tell you about that? Well, the Sea of Galilee, if you visited it today, is about 20 miles long. From north to south. It's about 8 miles wide at the center. Now, during the life of Jesus, more than likely, it was a little bit smaller. And so from Capernaum to where he was going to the other side of the lake was probably about a 3 to 4 mile crossing. And it would take a while to make that crossing. And that's on a good day, and this was not such a good day, and it wasn't a power boat, but it was just a small fishing scow. Now, the boats that they used in that era were small. They were about as long as, this to about here. Somewhere about that long and about 4 feet wide. That was it. And so they'd have to get over to the other side. They'd have a sail of some kind, and they'd have oars and paddles and that sort of thing. And that's how they would get across. So it would take them a good little while to cross that lake. And again, that's on a good day where there was a light breeze and it was easy sailing. But this was not that kind of a day. This was not that kind of a night. There was a big windstorm. They got socked with a windstorm. I'm surprised at the wind I have felt here in Kansas so far, and I don't think I've really seen much yet. It's not windy where I live. The wind out here kind of surprises me sometimes. Look at verse number 37. And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling with water. But he was in the stern, and he was asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They thought they were going to drown. Talk about a long day. It was really becoming a long day now. Because not only did they work really hard all day long, but now they think they're going to die. They think they're going to drown out in the lake. Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, What's up? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? In other words, you've been hanging with me for a long time now. You've seen me do some great things. What's up? Why are you getting scared of all people? You guys should know that I'm going to take care of you. I'm with you. You have nothing to worry about. So at that point, if I was Peter or John, I would have gone, ouch. It is a long day, and now Jesus is hot, so it's getting even a little longer. You know, getting rebuked by Jesus. And then verse 41 is fascinating. And they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? I don't think they were afraid of the wind and the sea anymore because it had already calmed down. They were just blown away by this man, Jesus, who could say, Peace be still, and the wind and the sea would become calm. And they didn't get it. They were, Who am I with? Who is this Jesus? And so what started off as a good idea, a respite, a restful escape from the rigors of the ministry and the throngs of people, you might say an evening cruise across the lake, didn't turn out to be so sweet after all. It ended up being an arduous journey. They ended up getting exhorted, if not frankly corrected, by Jesus. But now they're pulling up to the other side, and praise the Lord, I can just hear him say it, well, at least it's over, finally we're here. Finally, we're on the other side. At last, now, we can sit down and take a break. Things are always better on the other side of the lake. But not so fast. Just as the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence, neither is life and ministry necessarily easier on the other side of the lake. And why is that? Because the devil is on both sides of the lake. He can go to either side of the lake, too. And sometimes for fellows like you and me, that can be a bit of a shock. I think they were definitely shocked. Sometimes I think, man, that was a rigorous day of ministry, and I was fighting the good fight for Jesus, and I think, wow, I'm finally pulling into the garage at 250 Douglas Street, go up to the 12th floor, sit down, look out at the view, have a cup of coffee with Becky, and finally there's a little peace, and all of a sudden the phone will ring, and guess what? There isn't such peace after all. Because you can have problems no matter where you are, at home, at work, at church, after church, before church. Doesn't matter. A lot of people have problems on the way to church, don't you? Now look at Mark chapter 5. So they're on the other side of the lake, expecting now finally, after all this hassle all day long and the trouble out on the water and Jesus getting tense and all the rest, now they're finally going to be able to take a break. Verse number 1, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he, Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately, there wasn't a moment, no time at all to sit down, start a fire, and have a snack. That just wasn't going to happen. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. That's pretty creepy. Who had his dwelling among the tombs. That's even creepier. And no one could bind him. Creepier yet, Not even with chains. Are you kidding me? Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, and he was in the tombs, and he was crying out, and he was cutting himself with stones. That's creepy. This is the kind of guy you don't want to meet. This is the kind of guy you hope to God your wife never runs into in the parking lot of Dillon's at night. You know what I mean? This is a bad fella. But there is a lesson. Oftentimes we are so ready to set sail, looking for that little respite, expecting a change, or we've gone through a trial, we've gone through a problem, and we think finally it's over, hoping for better times, calmer waters, a warm campfire, some barbecued fish. And guess what? It's no better. The trouble continues. So after a long, long, long day, people, water, storms, correction by Jesus, finally getting to their intended destination, there would be no rest. In fact, there would be a demon. In fact, there would be more than one demon. There would be hundreds of demons. And there would be a confrontation. And there would be fear. And there would be anxiousness. There would be worry. Then there would be rejection. All these things were going to happen after this long, arduous day. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus Christ was ready. Were the disciples? Maybe not. Probably not. All that to say, the entire scene is odd. The entire scene is eerie. It's sort of otherworldly. I mean, somebody that runs around in a graveyard and howls and screams and cuts themselves with rocks, it's all pretty, pretty dark. But for sure, if we believe what Mark and Luke tell us about this man, it does show us what Satan can do to a human being. What Satan can do to a person. He had all but hair's breadth away from destroying this man. Jesus said Satan is a thief and he's a murderer and he wants to destroy lives. And here's a little footnote for you. He's really good at it. He is really good at destroying lives. Really good at destroying marriages. Really good at destroying relationships between dads and their sons and their daughters and people. He's good at it. He's a pro. This poor man, this man that's been running around in the tombs, cutting himself, and had such tremendous strength that it was inhabited by demons and all of the rest, he is in the deepest of trouble. And Satan's demons had done an excellent job of haunting and destroying this very, very sad man. Nobody wanted to be around. He had been robbed of all his self-respect. He had been robbed of all of his family, robbed of all of his friends. He's dwelling in a graveyard in the tombs. Somehow he's infatuated with death. He's living in darkness. Frankly, he was as good as dead. Now, how these demons entered into this man, we're not told, but possibly it was simply because for too many years, he just yielded himself to the darkest of sin. And he gave himself over to the dark side. And the demons found him to be an easy mark. And they inhabited him. We should, Christians, thank God that a demon can't come into our lives like that because we are Christians. The Bible is clear, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You know, a while back there was all that silly doctrine going around about Christians being inhabited by demons. Well, God the Holy Spirit lives within you, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is no way God the Holy Spirit is going to allow a demon to cohabitate anything that he is in. That's just not going to happen. Before I left Prescott, I had a young lady come to me, kind of a sad young lady, kind of living kind of a rough life, you know, and she came to me and she told me all about her incident with some fella, you know, and what happened, and started to give me too many details. And like a good pastor, I said, you know, you don't need to tell me the details. I'm, you know, 65 years old. I got it figured out. I know what happened, you know. And And she said, but I really didn't want to do it. She said, I'm sure that it's the demon of lust within me. And I looked at her and I said, it is not the demon of lust. I said, it's the lust of your flesh that got you in that place. She didn't like it, but that's the truth. It was the lust of her flesh. I mean, I was kind to her, but this business of blaming the devil, you know, I got the demon of alcohol or the demon of marijuana or the demon of pornography and he's living in me. And I don't buy that for a minute. It's just our flesh. Not if you're a real Christian. Not if you're a real Christian. We have to be responsible for our actions. Still, I want to tell you, never underestimate the power of Satan. Never underestimate his power or his skill or his wit. And his power is absolutely destructive. He is your enemy. And he can and he will devastate lives. Yours, if he can. Even as a Christian, he'll try. He'll do things to try to ruin you, ruin your family, ruin your church. Peter had absolute respect for the evil power of Satan. Writing to Christians, he said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. He's writing to Christians. Resist him in the faith. He's a roaring lion. He wants to tear you up. Finally, my brethren, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, he says, then stand there with the sword of the Spirit in your hand. This man had been attacked. This man had been defeated. And he was beyond the help of human hands. They tried to rein him in, but somehow this demonic strength that he had, he could even break the chains and the shackles. Now, whenever I read this story, whenever I read it, I want you to know something. I say to myself, I am that man. I am that man without self-control. I am that man when I was lost and dying and living in utter darkness. Let's continue, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshiped him. We just worship Jesus. That's not what it means here. It means he fell down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice and he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Verse 8. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And obviously, Jesus wasn't worried about taking control of this situation, was he? Long day. Been a long day. Jesus says, come out of him. And then Jesus said, what is your name? Very bold. Jesus was absolutely fearless. And he answered and he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Google Roman Legion. Some say 4,000, some say 6,000, some say actually it could even be as low as 600. All I know, whatever it might be, there was a lot of demons. He was inhabited by a boatload of them. And Jesus has to resort to some extraordinary means to deal with the problem. And he verbally goes after them and drives them out of the man. Verse 10, also he begged him, he's begged Jesus earnestly, that he would not send him out of the country. Men could not deal with this man. Every attempt had been unsuccessful. And it's the same way today. About all society can do for problem people is to isolate them and put them in jail. That's about all society can do. Lock them up, keep them away from nice folks. This man had been chained. But he kept getting away. They couldn't do anything with this fellow. But then along comes Jesus. And what did Jesus do for this man? Well, Jesus, first of all, came to him after a long, hard day and treated him with love. Jesus is pretty awesome. He came with a heart of compassion and healing. He didn't say to his boys, holy mackerel, look at that freak. Let's get out of here. Well, he could have, right? Isn't that true? I mean, you know, a lot of you have some respect for me, at least, because I'm a pastor. And if I was walking around in the wrong neighborhood of Wichita and you saw that I was about in trouble, you'd stop and say, come on, Pastor, let me get you out of here. Let me protect you and Becky or whatever, right? He didn't do that. He just stopped and took care of the man. He came in love. It's interesting, he even weathered a storm to get there. I don't know, maybe Satan was even behind the storm. I don't know. But nothing could stop Jesus from being in the tombs that night, bringing deliverance and salvation to this man. Nothing could stop Jesus. It was a divine appointment. And let me tell you, it is always a divine appointment. Jesus himself said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, it's pretty chilling if you stop and think of the horrors this man experienced 24/7 as he was tormented by these evil spirits. God only knows what was going on in his brain, what kind of thoughts he had. God only knew what he was doing to himself, you know. Satan was destroying this man until Jesus came along and totally delivered him. And how did he deliver him? By the power of his word. Jesus made it happen. Now here's the deal. It was exactly the same for me. Exactly. Sin was destroying my life completely until Jesus came along and delivered me. Verse 11. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him and they said, send us into the swine that we may enter them. I guess it doesn't make any difference to a demon whether he's inhabiting a man or a pig. I don't know. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and they entered the swine. There were about 2,000 of them. The herd ran violently down into a steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And we were talking about Israel earlier tonight, a few of us, and there's a spot when you travel Israel that they claim this is the spot where the demon-possessed pigs ran into the water. It's impossible to know, but it's a nice landmark, and the bus stops there, and we tell this story, you know. Some asked, did Jesus have the right to destroy these 2,000 pigs? Because somebody owned these pigs, so he put somebody out of business, some Gentile people on that side of the lake. I guess he apparently did, but that's not the point. The point is this. This is a vivid lesson about the power of darkness versus the power of God, and that Jesus had the power, complete and total power over all darkness. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means all authority. That means there isn't any authority that he does, any power that he doesn't have authority over. So all that to say, this was a dramatic sermon. It was a picture on the topic of two things. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's continue. Verse number 14. So those who fed the swine and they that told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had the demon possessed and had a legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. Apparently he had been naked up to this point. Holy mackerel, he was creepy. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him that had been demon possessed and about the swine running into the lake. Then they began to plead or beg or persuade or encourage or tell Jesus to depart from their region. Now, why beg Jesus to leave? You would think they would ask him to stay. Instead, they told him to leave. And that's because I believe they were sinful men and they didn't want their lives disturbed. They had a lot of sin and they didn't want their lives disturbed. Often, sinful men don't want their lives disturbed. Don't disturb my life. I've heard it for years. Don't disturb my comfort. Don't disturb my routine. Don't disturb my possessions. Don't disturb my way of thinking about something. Don't disturb my religion. Don't disturb my beliefs. Don't make me feel uncomfortable. You have no right to make me feel uncomfortable. I know. And so Jesus disturbed these people, so they said, we don't want you around. And what's interesting, our Lord does not stay where he's not wanted. He won't stay where he's not wanted. Verse 18, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him, said, please, let me go with you. Let me be one of the apostles. Let me be one of your guys. However, Jesus did not permit him. And the question is, why? Why did Jesus say no? The man's request was certainly motivated, I would say, by his love for Jesus, his understanding of the power of Jesus Christ. His motivation was thankfulness. He'd go, he'd serve Jesus and love Jesus. Why did Jesus say no? He said no because he knew that this man's place was to be in his home territory. He could be a witness right where he was living. Jesus said to him, no, no. He said, you go to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. He was living in Gentile territory. So in essence, I'd say this is the first person that was released by Jesus to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Had to start someplace. Verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim it in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, I guess some may have even believed in Jesus. As a little lesson here, he was initially, I'm sure, disappointed in the Lord's answer. But after hearing the Lord's answer, when the Lord said, no, you can't come with us, I want you to stay here in Decapolis and minister, the man gathered his spiritual wits about him and became a good servant, good witness, a good proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lesson here. Just because your prayers are not being answered exactly the way you want them to be, it doesn't mean the Lord isn't going to use you. Just because your prayers aren't being answered exactly the way you want them to be answered, that doesn't mean the Lord isn't fully intending to use you. You just need to start listening. How does God want to use me? Jesus obviously loved this man. It was a long, long, long day, but he stopped and he healed him. And if you look at this man, Jesus would have to look at him, and if, you know, if Jesus thinks like I think, which he doesn't, he must have looked at him and said, dude, there's a trophy. There's a trophy for us. Let's haul this guy around and let him tell his story of his salvation, and that's really going to be something. Yet Jesus said no, because no was the best answer. He was to be a living witness for Jesus in Decapolis. Or so are we, not in Gadara or Decapolis, but we're supposed to be a witness in our neighborhood or on our job or in generally in Kansas someplace. So this man was the first seed that would eventually become a mighty harvest among the Gentiles. Everything needs to start somewhere, and it started with him. Now, as I've told you a couple of times already, in so many ways, this is really my story. It's a story that I've always related to. I think what really strikes me about this story and why I would say I am this man is because I was living in such sin, such uncontrollable sin. No demons, as far as I know, no demons. Yet I was, at one point in my life, pretty much completely out of control, completely. At one point in my life, the best way to describe me was a walking dead man, or a man walking who would soon be dead. Remember what Paul wrote? He said, and you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. That was me. I could have been Paul's poster boy for that verse. But Jesus touched my life. And there was an instant and amazing miracle. Overwhelming changes. Immediate, powerful, God-sent, divine, miraculous changes. So dramatic, so powerful, so fast that I've never, ever doubted the power of God. As a preacher, I've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of people over the life of my career raise their hand and say yes to Jesus. And every time they did, I always had the belief that God could absolutely change their life powerfully and dramatically from that moment forward on forever and ever. And you know what? Sometimes it happened, and sometimes it didn't. But that didn't mean anything to me. I knew that God had the power to do that. He could change anyone, any moment, any time, if they would just yield to him. I know that for a fact from what happened to me. I suppose the real trouble started when I was in the Marine Corps. I was raised up in as a single, only child. Didn't have any brothers, didn't have any sisters, affluent family. I was sent to a parochial school, a Catholic school. My parents were both Catholics. My parents were both college graduates. They both graduated from college. And both of them went to Catholic colleges, University of San Francisco. And my mother went to St. Rose's Academy, pretty highfalutin stuff, both trained by Jesuits. But they were backslidden Christians, and they didn't really go to church. So I went to parochial school, but I had never been exposed to the love of God at all. I did hear about the Trinity and God the Father and Jesus, but, you know, I was just a kid. You know, I was just nuts. You know, just didn't care about any of that stuff. Didn't mean anything to me. Therefore, as I started to mature and got a little bit older, I was totally unaware of the enemy. I was totally unprepared, and I was very, very weak. And so I was exposed to some very dangerous sins. And as I was exposed to these sins, I was enticed by these sins, and I was drawn in. And after I was drawn in, it wasn't long at all until I was absolutely imprisoned, and I couldn't get out. You see, by the time I returned from Asia, specifically by the time I returned from Vietnam, alcohol and drugs were just who I was. They weren't just part of my life, or I did it once in a while, or I'd meet the boys on Friday night and party a little bit. Alcohol and drugs was who I was. That's how I lived my life. It was all centered around alcohol and drugs. And life was all about beer, pot, and my buddies. And including everything that would go along with that kind of a lifestyle. And I can honestly tell you that I gave God absolutely no thought at all. I can honestly say that I was a man without any morals. When it came to telling the truth, what's that? I didn't even care about the truth. I would say or do anything. I would tell anybody anything as long as I could get what I wanted. I spoke lies. My conscience had been seared, as Paul writes to Timothy. And I was living only for the gratification of my flesh. And the enemy had me totally captured. And of course, I didn't realize that I was trapped in his snare. I thought I was just having fun. I remember making the plan. I'm moving to Mexico with my best friend, George. We're going to Mexico. We're going to live on a sailboat. And we're just going to smoke pot and drink beer for the rest of our lives and find all the little Mexican senoritas we can and just live high on the hog. I thought I was having fun, but little did I know I wasn't having fun. I was addicted, and I was in prison, and I was caught, and I was dying. I had lost my bearings completely. And then to make things a little more complicated, you see, there was this issue of my high school sweetheart, Becky. I always loved Becky. Puppy love maybe, huh? I got it. But you know what? I loved her. At least I thought I loved her. And when I came home from Vietnam after I had sort of potted myself out and I had drank all the beer I could possibly want, I thought one night, I think I'll call Becky up, and acted real cocky and stupid. But believe it or not, she went out with me, and that night we kind of refell in love and got engaged. And in November of 1966, we got married. And I did love her, and I was happy, and I remember doing the vows in a little Methodist church. I wasn't a Christian at all. The pastor stood there. He said, I do. And I meant it with all my heart. Problem was I kept on drinking. And the problem was I kept on smoking pot, but she didn't know it. All she knew about was the drinking. Problem was I kept on doing a lot of bad things that she didn't know. I kept living that lifestyle, only now I was lying about it and keeping a lot of it a secret. And I, without a doubt, was a bad influence on her. She was always a good girl. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't a Christian. But she was a good girl. And I was a real bad influence on her, I'm sure. And so that's how I lived for 8 years. So for the next 8 years, I lived that way with, hi, honey, I'm home, with a secret life. And then openly, however, drinking and getting drunk all the time, spoiling weekend after weekend. So much alcohol you can't even imagine. I worked hard, believe it or not, and I was smart enough, I guess, to get promoted. I brought home pretty good money. We bought a house. We had two cars and a house full of furniture. Had two little girls, Angie and Missy. They were all dressed real cute. Everything was just fine. But all that while, those 8 years, my sinful appetites were increasing, and my lying became outrageous. And I was filled with anger. I never hurt Becky. I was never a man who touched my wife. Ever, ever, ever did I do that. But I was an angry fella. And I remember getting angry and frustrated and punching my hand through drywall and kicking doors and swearing and all of that, just carrying on, frustration. Other times I remember getting sad and depressed, lying. And then even more stupidly, I started to hate God. And I started saying I hated God loudly. Because my relatives, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law and folks like that, and my other brother-in-law, they were getting religion. They were starting to go to church. And I started laughing at them. And then Becky wanted to go to church. She started to go to church. She'd take the little girls, my daughters, to church. They'd come home, and I'd been sitting in the backyard smoking pot. I had one of my stupid friends over the house, and the place was a mess and stunk of sin. You know what I mean? And she'd come home, and little girls, look, Daddy, I made this Sunday school stuff. I said, it's just junk, you know. And I was nice to my daughters, but I treated them poorly about this religion thing. By the time I was 30, years old, let me tell you, I was just an absolute mess, and I could drink just about any man you know or have ever known under the table. But I was a mess. And Becky said, we're finished. I'm done. I told you, I always loved her. I said, well, wait a minute. You can't leave me. Let's change. Let's do something. Let's sell the house. Let's move back to San Francisco. We were living in Orange County. Let's move back to San Francisco. I'll go back to school. I'll finish college. I had 2 years of college. I'll finish college. I'll become a lawyer. That'll be great. She didn't know any better. She said, okay. I said, all right, let's go to San Francisco and see where we're going to live. Let's tell our relatives we're moving home, blah, 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 blah. I was trying anything to get her back in line to be with me, right? Drove up there, spent the weekend. On the way home, stopped at Jeannie and Chuck, brother and sister-in-law, walked in the house. Jeannie and Chuck were going to Calvary Chapel, San Jose. They were all fired up. Chuck starts talking to me late at night. I'm half asleep, had a few beers, you know, whatever, half asleep. He starts talking to me about Jesus and the rapture of the church, and all of a sudden something happened, and I went, what did you say? The rapture of the church? What are you talking about? He started telling me about it. He started telling me about Jesus. We stayed up till 2 o'clock in the morning talking, the four of us. Finally went to bed, got up the next day, started driving down. We talked about God all the way down from San Jose to Orange County. We didn't know what we were talking about, didn't know anything about God. She didn't really know much about God either. But we thought, well, maybe God is what we need in our lives. And so she said, well, why don't we go to church? You know, there's that big old church around the corner, Calvary Chapel Coast Man. The big old church, we lived about 2 blocks from it, or not long further than that, 6 blocks from it. Well, we go. I said, okay, yeah, sure, let's go there. And so we get home, unpack, go in the house. Next morning, I get up, go to work, get a phone call from Becky, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And she says, they have a church service tonight. You want to go? And I went, tonight? It's Monday night. You know, I probably said, frankly, who the hell has church on Monday night? You know, I mean, what's the deal with church on Monday night? She said, well, they do. They got church. I said, okay, we can go, whatever, you know. So we got a babysitter, and the two of us went to church, walked in. I'd never been to that church before in my life. Walked in. We were a little bit late, sat in the back, whatever it was, 1,800 people sitting in that room. And most of them are young, about David's age, maybe a little bit older, you know, young guys, long hair, girls, flip-flops, puka beads. Guy preaching's got long hair, puka beads, and flip-flops, and jeans, whatever, you know. I don't know who the heck he was. Some guy named Greg. I don't know who he was. But anyway, there I sit. And so they're all singing. And I'm going, holy mackerel, they're really singing in this place, you know. And the band's kind of rocking up there a little bit, youthful, and they're rocking. And I'm listening, and I'm kind of liking it. But I never did like long hairs. I never did like hippies. I hated them, actually. They wouldn't work hard, you know. And so I just didn't like them. And so I just sat there, you know. And that day I'd been drinking. I drank every day at work. Every day in the afternoon I drank. And had a kind of a real good management kind of job. I was had my own office, my own thing. I could drink. Nobody would even know the difference. And I'm sitting there, and I'm listening to him sing. And he starts preaching. He's preaching about the Lord's Prayer. And I'm listening, and a few little things are going off in my head. Well, I remember that. I remember when Sister Mary said something about that, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, blah, 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 whatever, this and that. And I'm listening to the whole thing. And at the end he goes, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, then you're lost. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it was just like I was thunderstruck. And he said, if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and be forgiven of all of your sins and be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and have a new life in Christ, raise your hand right now. Believe me, I hated God. I went, my hand went up. And I looked over and Becky's hand went up. And then he said, if you raise your hand for Jesus, I want you to stand up right now, and I want you to come down in front here, and I want to pray the sinner's prayer with you. That was a big step. But I took her hand, I pulled it down, went out of the pew, and walked down front. Got down there. He said the sinner's prayer. There's about 30, 40 of us there. Then he said, I want you to go over to that prayer room right now. And so I just turned left like a good Marine, you know, and just followed the leader and went into the prayer room and sat down. And a girl about 15 years old sat in front of me, long hair, puka shells, you know, a Mai Tai, tie-dye t-shirt and all that junk, you know, sitting there. She's sitting on the floor, Indian style, you know, with her big old skirt on, and we're sitting there. And she looked at me and she said, it was just the two of us because there was quite a few counselors in there. And she said, are you two married? And I said, yes, we are. And she said, here's what you need to do. She said, you need to say your prayers. And I said, okay. She said, and she said, you need to read your Bibles. And I said, oh, okay. And she said, you need to bring your wife to church all the time. I said, okay. She said, that's it. That's what you need to do. I said, okay, all right. She said, oh, by the way, here's a Bible. And she gave me a 95-cent paperback, you know, just the New Testament. She said, you read this. So my wife's kind of wondering what's happening, what's going on, you know. So we go home, and we sit down in the living room. And I went, wow, this is hot stuff. What happened here? I said, man, I feel like celebrating. Whenever I celebrated, you know what that meant. Head for the liquor cabinet, right? So I go in there. I worked for a trucking company, and I was a manager of a trucking terminal, and I was an area manager for this trucking company. I had more liquor than most liquor stores, because that's how trucking companies get their business. They give the booze away to the shipping clerks and the shipping managers and all that kind of stuff. Went and poured myself a big old scotch, three-fingered scotch on the rocks, took a sip of it. I swear to God to you, it tasted like I got it out of the sewer. I swear to you. I spit it out. And I took the glass, and I poured it out. Then I went over and got the bottle, and I poured it out. Then I went into the liquor cabinet, and there was about 10 bottles in there. I took them all down. I had gin and everything else. I used to drink a quart of Tanqueray gin on the weekend. I poured them all down the drain. Went upstairs, found my stash of marijuana, and flushed it down the toilet. At that point in time, I was smoking three packages of Marlboros a day, three a day, heading towards four. I found my cigarettes. I threw them all away, threw everything away. Becky's watching me. She's just, you know, what's going on? Go back into the living room, and we sat down, and we're talking, and I said, you know what, I think we should pray. She said, what? I said, I think we should pray. And I reached out, and I took her hand and said some kind of an immature prayer. Went upstairs, went to bed. I said, I think we're supposed to pray before we go to sleep. I took her hand, and I led her in another prayer. I set the alarm for 5 o'clock in the morning, and I got up at 5 in the morning, and I said some prayers, and I took that little Bible they gave me, and I started reading in the book of Matthew. And I couldn't put it down. And I just barely got to work on time. And then I went into my office, and I told the girl who was the receptionist, I said, don't bother me unless somebody really needs me. And I went in there with that Bible, and I started reading it. And within a matter of 3 days, I had read through the entire New Testament and was starting on it again. And I started going to church on Wednesday nights, or it was actually Thursday nights then, and Friday nights. And I went to men's prayer. And I went to church three times on Sunday morning and again on Sunday night. And when the kids would get a little tired of going to church, we'd stay home on Sunday nights, but I'd sit by the radio and listen to Pastor Chuck live on the radio with my Bible right there. And I went to church every time those doors were open. I'll tell you, I was so absolutely dramatically changed. Now, here's the deal. This was on a Monday night to a Tuesday morning, and I've never looked back. Here's what happened to me on Monday. On Monday, I had, as I normally did over that weekend, I had drunk a ton of liquor. I had that day, that Monday, drank a fifth of wine and a six-pack of beer before at some point during that day. Had at least one half of a joint and at least two packs of cigarettes before I went to church. I had cursed and swore and taken the Lord's name in vain probably 100 times, used a lot of expletives that we would never even want to ever think about repeating in church, all those kinds of things all day long. Probably had gotten mad at some of the truck drivers, swearing, cursing, saying dirty things, thinking dirty thoughts. That's what my anger, lying, tell, oh yeah, to the customers, the truck will be there any minute. I knew it wouldn't be there for 4 hours. You know, just tell them anything, lying, everything. I went to church that night. Jesus Christ hit my heart. The next day I woke up and I was a different man. 3 days later, I called my boss, who wasn't a believer. And I said to him, listen, Mr. Blanco, I said, I want to work for you and I've done a good job for you. But you know how I've lied for you before? I can't lie anymore. You know how we've shaved a little bit off the payroll of all the guys? Drivers work 14, 15 hours an hour. If you've got 50 drivers and you cut a quarter hour out of their pay every day, add that up over a year, and that's a lot of dough. That's a lot of money. I said, I can't do that anymore. I can't cheat on the weights anymore. I can only bill the customer for 72,362 pounds or 50,540 pounds. We can't cheat and add 100 pounds or 300 pounds because it adds up. I can't do that anymore. I said, but I promise you, if you let me continue to work here, I'll make more money for you as a straight shooter than I ever did as somebody that was a crook. I said, and he said, okay. And sure enough, at the end of the year, we had made more money, and I got a bigger bonus that year than I had the year before. My point is, I was absolutely changed by the amazing power of God. I'm going to close because we have to go home. But here's the deal. If you wrap that all up into one thing, what really got me was the forgiveness of God. Because I thought I was beyond the forgiveness of God, way beyond the forgiveness of God. I couldn't imagine God forgiving me for the things that I said, the things that I did, the things that I hid, the things that no one knows about even to this day, and I would never tell anybody. I couldn't believe the forgiveness of God. And so Becky would go upstairs, and she'd go to bed, and I'd sit down in this rocking chair, like a rocking lounge chair kind of thing in the living room. You know, I'd sit there, and I'd rock, and I'd put on Praise One. Seek ye first those songs, you know, Praise One. And I'd sit there, and I would cry. Now, I'm an ex-Marine. Marines don't cry much. I never was much of a crier anyway, but Marines don't cry a whole lot. But I'd sit there, and I'd just weep. But I would weep tears of joy for what God had done for me. And it was the happiest time, just sitting there all by myself, just talking to God and crying. And what he was doing was just cleaning me night after night after night. And ever since then, it's the forgiveness of God that has motivated me. What made me want to go into the ministry initially? The forgiveness of God. It was because his forgiveness was so great, I would do anything for him. I couldn't believe I was forgiven. I wanted to go on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, and so I started nibbling around and making some applications, and all I got was rejection. Can't happen, can't happen, can't happen. Same as that demoniac. No, can't come with us. Chuck became my new father. I wanted to, anything I could do, I want to serve here, I want to serve here. But you know, the problem was there was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of guys just like me that wanted to do the same thing. They wanted to serve there too. So the only thing to do was to leave, and so I left. And I didn't go to Decapolis, but I went to Prescott. And I walked into Prescott after being a Christian for 5 years, a pastor, so I thought. No one had ordained me. I'd been to some cheesy little Bible school at Calvary Costa Mesa for 12, 18 months. But I had served a whole lot at the church, you know, Sunday school teacher, home fellowship leader, group leader, men's prayer leader, things like that. But I had never been a pastor before, so I drove over to Prescott. We decided, yeah, this is where we'll go. And we ended up with a congregation. We started the first Thursday night with 6 people. They heard me give a Bible study the following week. 3 people were there. That's right, including children. I think there was 2 babies now. And then labored there for 29 years. And just watched God do some amazing things. It wasn't always perfect, but it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew. Slowly, but it grew and grew and grew and grew, you know, from 3-4 people all the way up to 2,000 people at one point in time. And my message has always been the same. You can believe that God will change your life. And God is so good and so worthy because he's forgiven you of so much that you as Christians should do anything and everything you possibly can for him. Nothing is too big for God. Nothing is too small for God. God can do big things. God cares about small things. There's no job that we shouldn't be willing to do. There's no amount of money we shouldn't be willing to give. There's no amount of time of prayer we shouldn't be willing to offer before the Lord. There's no amount of dedication that we shouldn't be willing to give to the Lord because of what he has forgiven us of. Because you know what? I bet my story is a lot like yours. I've made mine kind of dramatic and I can talk real big, but I bet you guys, many of you, your story is very, very similar. It's all about forgiveness. Now here's the thing. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. I don't know if some of you lie to your wives. I don't know. I don't know if some of you are actually kind of eyeing other women and fantasizing about being with another woman rather than being with your wife. I don't know that. I don't know if there's some single men in here that go online and open their computer and look at pictures of women and become sexually aroused and think immorally because there's something on a screen. I don't know. It's possible, I guess. I guess there's some fellas in here actually that quite possibly could be really angry men that really do shout down, scream down their wife and tell her, you don't shut up. There might be some guys in here like that. I don't know. There might be some guys in here that are too rough on their kids. There might be guys in here that are so filled with pride that they actually think that, you know, their feet don't stink. There might be some guys in here that just, you know, they sure look good when they come to church, man. They got their Bible and, you know, they drop the old $10 in the basket or, the offering box, whatever the deal is. But in truth, they're not even coming close to giving to the Lord what they could give to the Lord. I don't know who's in here. I know what I do wrong. I know what my failings are. But here's what I do with my failings. I admit them. Because if he forgave me for that pile of landfill material, then he'll forgive me for the things that I do subsequently. You see, if I walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse me of all my sins. And if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And even though I've been born again once, big time back then, you know what? I can be born again lots of times in smaller kind of ways, you know? And I know that if he can take all that away back then, if I've created some sort of a stupid habit or behavior pattern or something I'm doing now, he can forgive me of that and he can heal me of that too if I will let him. If a man comes to me and says, I don't want to drink anymore, I don't want to do pornography anymore, I don't want to shout and scream and yell and swear anymore, I don't want to steal from the boss anymore, I don't want to, you know, slip 10 bucks in my pocket while I work at Dillon's when nobody's looking anymore, but I just can't stop, you know what? If he's a Christian, he's lying to me, and he's lying to himself. I'll tell you why he's lying. It's because if God the Holy Spirit, if he yields his life to God the Holy Spirit, he will change. If he yields to his flesh, he won't. So here's the question, fellas. Is God touching your heart tonight? Are you playing a game or are you a real Christian men? Are you loving those women that God gave you? Are you honorable? Are you staying away from porn sites? What's up? Are you pretending you're Christians or are you really Christians? And that's the challenge to Calvary Chapel of Wichita. Are we going to be really men of God? Are we going to serve God? Are we going to witness for God? Are we going to love other people? Or no? Because whether this church is successful a year from now depends on you. It doesn't depend on me. I know who I am and I know what I can do. It doesn't depend on the new pastor. He'll be important, but it really depends on you. Because you men are the heart and the soul of this church. Church can't be run by women. It has to be led by men. And men have to be the ones who are illustrating and demonstrating their faith to the rest of the community and to the rest of the body. Where are you as men? And if God has spoken to your heart tonight, then when you go home, you excuse yourself from the rest of the family, or if you're a single man and you live alone, you get someplace alone tonight before you go to bed. Don't put off till the morning because you wake up, you'll be too busy getting ready to do whatever you do on Saturdays. Then you kneel down and you say, God, I am so sorry for my sin, and say, God, I know that you forgive me. I know that you have washed me in the blood. I am so sorry. By the power of the Holy Spirit, when I wake up in the morning, no more of that, Lord. I give my life to you, just as you gave your life for me. And get your hearts right with God. Amen. Amen. Father, I just want to pray for these wonderful brothers. And Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit will touch their lives and that we as a church filled with men, not just us, there's other guys that couldn't come tonight, we got that. But Lord, here we are, a core group of 30 guys, Father, that we would be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and we would live to glorify God, not ourselves. We would live to glorify God, and we would live by God's word for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.